This message this morning is the final of three that really form an introduction to these three chapters of 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 that we're turning our attention to at the moment. Now, next Sunday morning, I have a long-standing preaching engagement up at Woodvale Chapel, so I won't be here. We won't be looking at 1 Corinthians next Sunday, Graham. God willing, we'll be preaching to you. But that gives us a one-week break. And I would encourage you, if you've not heard either of the first two messages, in the next 2 weeks, do try and listen to them. Because God willing, as we meet again in 2 weeks' time, we will begin to look at some very specific things. And you'll be glad to know that we will actually start to make some serious progress through chapter 12 and then into 13 and 14 as well. But I think it's been really important that we lay down some really important grounding principles that we can understand before we move on into those other things. So this is one final message by means of a kind of a three-part introduction as we consider these very important issues that we need to really understand and be clear of from the Word of God. We're going to be looking at issues which, for the last 40 years at least, have been issues of great contention and confusion, and in some places, great turmoil and great heartache. And one important question is, well, in the midst of all that, how can we be certain of what is God's way? Well, this morning, I want to show you from these two texts that Stephen read for us, how to be certain. On the 29th of June 2009, Bernard, or Bernie to his mates, Madoff, the founder and chairman of Madoff Investment Securities in the United States, was sentenced to 150 years in prison. Now, we know we do things big in America. Only in America could you be given a 150-year prison sentence. But he was sentenced to that length because he was found guilty of the largest investment fraud in history. He embezzled nearly $65 billion. Madoff by name, Madoff by nature. Mr. Madoff made off with their money. How much is $65 billion? Well, countries, whole countries, are measured financially by what's known as their gross domestic product. That's the total value of all the goods and services that an entire country produces in a year. And every year, the International Monetary Fund produces a list, a ranking, of all the countries' gross domestic product. And in 2009, that's the year that Madoff was sentenced, there were 181 countries on their list. And of those 181 countries, 119 of them had a gross domestic product of less than $65 billion. So that kind of gives you an idea of the scale of this fraud. The entire output of the nation of Croatia was less than the amount that his firm had embezzled. He'd been operating something called a Ponzi scheme. That's not a Ponzi scheme, it's a Ponzi with a Z scheme. So that's Ponzi's the name of the guy who was first found guilty of this kind of fraud. It's really very, very simple. You find someone who has, well, let's say you've got someone, they've got £10,000 that they want to invest. So you say, well, give me your £10,000, and over the next 10 years, I'll give you £500 a year. And at the end of 10 years, you get your £10,000 back as well. Sounds like a great deal. So I get his £10,000, but I don't invest it, I keep it. Thanks very much, £10,000, that's great. Now, at the end of year one, I owe him £500. So, I'll go to someone else, and they give me £10,000 to invest. And out of that £10,000, I give him his £500 and keep the rest for myself. The end of year two, I owe two people £500. So I borrow some money off a third person, another £10,000, thank you very much. I give both of those £500 each and keep £9,000 for myself. Well, people thought this was great, and word got round, this guy's making us a fortune here. This is such a fantastic deal. But Madoff was dealing in massive deals. He was taking money off investment firms. He was taking millions of dollars off celebrities who had huge amounts of funds. But as you can begin to imagine, what happens is, every year, you have to borrow more and more, or get people to lend more and more, so that you can pay the people that you owe. And you can only do that for so long, and eventually, you owe so many people so much money, there is no one else who has enough that they can invest in your firm. And you run out of cash. And that basically is what Madoff did, and with some very clever accounting skills, covered up what was going on and gave the impression that he was running a very profitable company. Well, how on earth did he pull it off? How were so many people taken in by it? Some of the people that invested money in his companies were themselves financial experts. Well, there were some key things that you can see about what happened. And you've got them on your sheet and you've got them on the screen. I think it's really important that we kind of understand some points here about what Bernie Madoff actually did. First of all, he presented himself as being knowledgeable and assured and unquestioned. He offered a product that promised guaranteed and unrivaled results. He was skilled at marketing his product. His sales pitch was extremely convincing. His company oozed all the trappings of success. His client base was impressive, and they testified of the genuineness of his claims. They were all being paid out. And on the basis of that, new clients were easily signed up, and they never thought to scrutinize what was happening. And he apparently was running one of the biggest and most successful investment companies in the world. And it was all a huge sham. It was one big con. Smaller investment companies went bust. Charities that had invested lost millions of dollars of their funds. Individuals lost their life savings. Celebrities, many high-profile sports people in the States, movie stars, people from the entertainment industry, were embarrassed at how much money they'd lost and at how easily they'd been taken in by it all. And the scale of his fraud, using such, in essence, such a simple principle, shocked the whole financial world. Now, those principles that Bernie Madoff used, we can actually see that in certain aspects of the evangelical world today. And we need to be really careful. The pastor or leader who presents himself as being knowledgeable, assured, and unquestioned. He presents a Christianity that promises guaranteed and unrivaled results. He's so skilled at presenting his message. His claims are extremely convincing. His church oozes the trappings of success. His congregation is impressive in its size and diversity, and people testify of the genuineness of his claims. And on the basis of that, new members are easily attracted, but they never think to scrutinize what's going on. Now, there are individual aspects of that which, on their own, aren't necessarily a huge problem. But you put all that together, it is possible even in the Christian world, for such things to go on and to be a complete sham. It is possible. We need to be on our guard. One of the chief characteristics of people who get caught up in that kind of movement, and it is really a movement, we saw last week from the Corinthians how they got carried away and carried along, and that often typifies what's going on. One of the things that's there is what's called existential subjectivism. Two big words. It means this. The most important thing is not if it's true or false. The most important thing is not if it's right or wrong. The most important thing is, does it feel good and is it a good experience? And so the more exciting something is, the more vibrant and dynamic the experience is, and the better it makes me feel, the more real it must be. Especially if it's happening in a church. So, a church with a worship band must be better, must be more spiritual than a church that's just led by a pianist. Now, I don't doubt for a second it might be more exciting. It might be more engaging to the senses. It might stimulate our eyes and our ears more. But you can't possibly say that it must therefore be better or more spiritual. It's certainly more sensual. That in itself is a cause for question for any discerning Christian. Because feelings and experiences can be very deceptive friends. You need to be very careful how much you let your feelings and your experiences play a part in assessing something's value or validity. And this link between experience and spirituality is very strong today in many areas of the Christian world, just as it was in the church in Corinth. Because this is happening here, and because it's these people that it's involved with, it must be good, it must be right, it must be God. What blessing! Now, I'm certainly not saying that when God is at work, it can't be exciting. Of course it can. Nothing more thrilling to see the hand of God at work. But the Bible calls for us all to exercise judgment and discernment in the way that we evaluate things. And we must be very careful not to jump to unfounded conclusions purely based upon someone else's experience and testimony. Now, of course, it works the other way around too, as well. Just because this is a church that holds to the 1689 Baptist Confession, just because this church calls itself Calvinistic, just because, well, we would still have a pipe organ if it hadn't been too expensive to fix, just because there are some awfully nice people who come here, just because of those things, you can't just mindlessly assume that everything's okay here, any more than you can elsewhere. So I'm pointing the finger at me and you just as much as anyone else in these things. But can we be certain? Because I know that some of you, like me, you have Christian friends who are of a charismatic persuasion. And you know, they really love the Lord. And they're really, really lovely Christians. And you feel really awkward thinking things that go against certain of their practices and the things that they hold to. And you find it hard. And I know that. Because I've had friends in the same category. But we need to be certain of the ground on which we stand. It's not easy standing in the pulpit and pointing the finger at certain areas of the Christian world. And it's not a thing that's nice to do. But Church elders are called, amongst other things, to identify error, that it might be either corrected or avoided. And Paul is correcting error in this passage. And so we have to take note of it. And where we can see error in the Christian world, we have to identify it so that it can be either corrected if it comes in, or avoided that it doesn't come in at all. Now, in the light of all of these different things, we've looked at a basic introduction to the gifts, we've looked at a basic introduction to the work of the Holy Spirit, and in the weeks ahead we'll be looking at certain issues which are what we believe errors in people's thinking and doctrine and practice today in the wider Christian community. How can we be certain? It's an important question to ask. Well, let's consider this morning how to be certain. And we're going to use again the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 12. And we're also going to use a few of the verses from Ephesians 4 and a few others as well. Ephesians 4 is going to be very helpful on a number of occasions as we go through this series with what Paul says about gifts there. Two really important principles that you need to grasp. And this applies to every area of your Christian life, but it's especially true on this subject this morning. And the first principle is this: apply your mind. Apply your mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:1, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now he's talking there about engaging your mind. Paul says a lot about using your mind as a Christian. Christians must not be in a mindless state. I taught last week a little bit about pagan religion and how people are in mindless states in pagan religion, and how we can sometimes see exactly the same thing that is appearing in apparently so-called Christian worship. You're not to be a mindless Christian. You must never just accept things without questioning. We saw that just allowing yourselves to be led and carried away, that's paganism. It's not Christianity. Now, some charismatics will talk of being led by the Spirit. But what they mean by that is this: when you gather, you are to assume that everything that happens can only be of God. So that whatever happens, nothing is to be questioned. It's the leading of the Spirit. And to question anything, well, that's to quench the Spirit and to deny the activity of God. And that's what some charismatics mean when they talk about being led by the Spirit. Now, we believe that we likewise are being led by the Spirit, but not like that. There are different examples of God's people in the Bible being moved by the Spirit of God. But we find that God's Spirit prompts them into various circumstances and situations. Very often God speaks to them directly through a vision or a dream or in an audible voice or through the visit of an angel. They're not just wandering around doing whatever they want saying, well, God's leading me. Now, those of us that don't hold to the charismatic view, we are often accused of being spirit quenchers. That is, to deny the Holy Spirit's leading, to deny his guiding, to deny his prompting. And yet, from the very scripture from which they get the phrase, quench not the Spirit, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:19, five words later, we read, test all things. There is a balance to be maintained. Do not quench the Spirit, but test all things. And some believers are happy to quote, quench not the Spirit, but they forget the test all things. apply your mind. Now, we looked last week briefly at this fact that it is actually possible that within a Christian church, a spirit other than the Holy Spirit can be operating. Which is why all of these exhortations are in the scriptures. I reminded you that one of the gifts of the Spirit is discerning spirits. We read in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about dark, evil, spiritual things. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness. There you are. He said it. We are wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul couldn't make it any clearer. 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, having every appearance of being a genuine leader of God's people. And Paul carries on, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So we need to apply our minds to these things. We cannot allow ourselves to be mindless Christians. In that passage that Stephen read for us in Ephesians chapter 4, there's some really helpful and important verses on a number of areas that we'll be dipping into for assistance in that passage. But just read with me from verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We can be certain, you see, by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We can be certain. We need to have our heads screwed on as Christians, is what Paul is saying. There's no place in the church for mindless, unthinking, uncritical, follow the leader, it must be right because we're in church and they're doing it, Christianity. Engage your mind. Have it fed and taught through the Word of God. So that's the first principle. Apply your mind. And the second important principle is ask what it teaches about Christ. Whenever you come across anything that's going on in the Christian world, what does it teach about Christ? Now, when I use the phrase teach about Christ, I don't just mean what it says directly in its doctrinal statement, but also, and in some respects more importantly, what actually in practice is being embraced or denied concerning the person, the work, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you what I hope will be a fairly clear example, because some of these things are much more subtle than this, and they're not as easy to see. Let me give you a clear example. You may have noticed the Pope's in town. Now, let's use the Roman Catholic Church for an example. If you were to read the doctrinal statements of the Roman Catholic Church concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would find a great many things that we agree with. You would find many, many things that are in all ours. However, in other statements, and in other areas, and in other practices, the very things that it says it believes, it denies. So, it will talk about Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Any Roman Catholic priest will tell you that's what they believe. But they deny that Christ's death was once for all, because they insist that at every single Mass that's performed, the death of Christ is reenacted, literally, in his body and blood. It's repeated at the Mass. It denies the sufficiency of Christ's death by saying that there are additional works that you must do, overseen by your priest, to pay penance for your sins. It denies the priesthood of Christ, the high and great priesthood of Christ, by conferring upon its own priests things that only Christ can do. So if you were to say to a Roman Catholic, well, what does the Church teach about Christ? You could find all kinds of things, and you'd tick every single one of them and say, that's great. But when you look at what they actually do, they deny it. Now, that's what I mean when I say, ask what it teaches about Christ. Not just what are the big headline statements, but what's going on underneath. Is the person and the work and the ministry of Christ as the Bible teaches him, or is it going against? Now, there were certain things that were happening in Corinth, and which happen today in certain charismatic circles, which deny certain aspects of Christ's work and ministry. And now they'll quote you a very fine doctrinal statement, but they deny certain things. Because you see, the work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to draw attention to Christ. And I've heard some charismatics speak as if Christ is just a stepping stone to the Spirit. And he's not. The Holy Spirit is the agency of God amongst us and within us. But he's not to be the object and focus of our worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is. The Holy Spirit isn't the head of the body. Christ is. We mustn't confuse the two. To be led by the Spirit, independent of all that Christ has taught, is to give the Spirit the place of Christ. The Spirit leads us to Christ. And the Spirit leads us to the Word, which is the Word of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in the Bible. And the belief that God still has things he needs to reveal to us outside of and in addition to the Bible denies the commission that he gave to his own disciples. Now let's just take one small passage as an example of this. Turn with me to John chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus himself is speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. Now there's so much, John 14, 15, 16, as Jesus is teaching, so much is made clear. And I've said already, what we must do in the Scriptures is take that which is clear and use it to explain and understand those things that perhaps are not so clear. So we're going to take from the Lord Jesus Christ's own lips those things that are clear. John 16, verse 12 to 14. I still have many things to say to you. Who is it that needs still to instruct the disciples? It's Christ. There are still a few things that you need to know. It's going to be me that needs to tell you. But you cannot bear them now. So I can't tell you right this moment. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So in other words, when the Holy Spirit comes and he's talking to his disciples who will be his apostles, he will complete my work in you. That's what he's saying. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit does not want glory for himself. He will glorify me and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is Christ's agency. Under Christ's authority, the Holy Spirit does not have his own authority to do whatever he likes in the church. Jesus says so. It is clear, crystal clear. We can make some very clear statements just from those few verses about the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it clear what the Spirit's work is. Jesus makes it clear that there is submission in the Godhead. The Son, the Lord Jesus, submits to his Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to Christ. They're all equally God. They are all fully God. That's why these things help us to explain and understand the issue of submission in marriage. There is submission in the Godhead. To say that the Spirit is today leading us on into ever greater revelation from God is to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is God's ultimate and final revelation. It is to deny the work and person of Christ. Jesus, in John 16, puts very real limits and boundaries on the activity of the Holy Spirit. I'm not doing that. Jesus teaches it. He makes it clear that the Spirit, in submission to himself, will teach and reveal to his apostles the final things they need to know. And I have the evidence in my hand. And so do you. Now, the opening verses of Hebrews 1 make it plain that Jesus Christ is the superior and finality of God's work of revelation to us. In the book of Hebrews, if you read the opening verses of that letter in the first chapter, it's all there to be seen. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, there's no talk of the Holy Spirit, it's all Christ, it's all of Christ, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now you might think, Ian, you're just being picky. You're just being fussy over doctrine. But you cannot ascribe work to the Spirit which is not the Spirit's work to do. That Jesus has expressly said is not the Spirit's work. If people are saying these things as they do of the Spirit, that they ought to be saying of Christ, then they are in fact making less of Christ than he truly is. If they are saying things about the Spirit that contradicts what Jesus has taught about the Spirit, then what they are saying cannot be of the Holy Spirit. There are many specific things that we're ready to begin to look at in a few weeks' time. And I trust that we'll really make some helpful progress through these next few chapters. But we really do need to be clear that on these issues that have caused so much confusion in the Christian church, you can be certain we can stand on the secure ground of the Scriptures on these issues. If you will engage your mind, it's in the Scripture for you to understand. If you will make sure that nothing that you're taking on board goes against what the Bible teaches is the work and ministry of Christ, and doesn't deny that that's the case, and that doesn't say of the Holy Spirit things that the Bible clearly teaches cannot be said of the Holy Spirit, then we will stand on solid ground. So as we look into the issue of the gifts, remembering what the gifts are, where they come from, who decides how the gifts are distributed, what their purpose is, and how they're to be used. That was the message 3 weeks ago. When we remember that the Holy Spirit has done a complete work in you at salvation and conversion, when you remember that you weren't half saved in preparation for the Spirit to do something else in you 6 months, 6 years later, when you remember that all believers were made full members of the body at conversion through the baptism of the Holy Spirit as He brought you to a new and living faith, then we realize we're standing on solid ground. And the Bible calls us to run this Christian race with thinking, renewed and transformed minds. And we're to run with our eyes fixed, not on the Holy Spirit, but on Christ. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to fix our eyes on Christ. Because Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's what we'll be remembering now as we gather around the Lord's table.